We need to put this in context and consider prayerfully and accurately what God's word means, what Jesus means by this statement. And I'll give you a hint, it's not what it sounds like on the surface. So what does Jesus mean when he tells you to hate your parents, your wife, your siblings, your kids, your possessions, even your life? What does he mean? God's going to show us here in Luke 14, 25 through 35, but before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, thank you that though this is on the surface a passage that sounds very, very blunt, very harsh, very confusing and difficult to understand, we need to put it in context with all of Scripture, and we need to understand what it means and what you are saying to us in terms of what it means about following you. So help us, Lord, teach us, and help us to put these things in a proper perspective and a proper application to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 25 of chapter 14 to the end of the chapter in verse 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So I began this message, we're considering the question, do you hate your life? And to consider that question, we need to properly understand what Jesus means by the statement he makes in verse 26, where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." To be a disciple means to be a follower. It means to be someone who follows and learns from. You know, the word literally brings out the idea of learning from and being a follower. And Jesus is saying in this passage what being a follower, a learner and follower of him involves. So let's look at five principles in this passage that he gives us about what it means to be a learner or a follower of Jesus, a learner and a follower of Jesus. So five principles about following Jesus. Number one, verses 25 and 26 is, we can't follow Jesus if our families or our own lives come first. What we have seen prior to this passage is a growing popularity of Jesus. Luke chapters 12 through 14 has shown us that Jesus is interacting with large crowds of people, very large crowds, in fact. Luke 12:1 told us that there were so many thousands of people that they were literally trampling one another, trying to get close to Jesus, trying to hear him, trying to be around him. And now, here as we come to the end of chapter 14, verse 25, it tells us that great crowds are literally traveling with him. They're accompanying him. Great crowds. I mean, these are like huge pep rallies. I mean, these are like, he's having these conversations with people and the crowds are flocking to him. All these people are curious about Jesus. Some of them are just sort of checking him out. What's this guy about? And some of the ones that are in these crowds don't really know. They haven't really grasped what Jesus is all about, and certainly not what it means to follow him. You know, they're jumping on the bandwagon. Well, you know, he's the popular man. He's the big man on campus or whatever. They're wanting to see. They're curious. And so Jesus, part of what he's doing I don't know that he's intentionally trying to thin out the crowds per se, but he's wanting to make sure that the people follow him know what it really involves and what it's really going to be about. And that's going to be brought out a lot in our passage today. So he tells them in verse 26, some of the first things he says right here in this section is, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now again, we've said that to be a disciple literally means to be a learner. It means to be a follower of him. And the word disciple is used extensively in the New Testament, extensively in the gospel. We know Jesus, the 12 Jesus are called the 12 disciples. Jesus is saying that we can't follow him unless we hate our father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even our own lives. Now, if you were running for some kind of political office, this wouldn't exactly be the most politically correct statement to say. I mean, if anyone wanted to be popular with people in any way, you just wouldn't, it seemed like you wouldn't say this kind of thing, right? Imagine being a person in Jesus' day who's heard about him. They've heard all the talk about him. They've heard about him healing people. They've heard about him delivering people from evil spirits. They've heard about him turning water into wine. They've heard about him correcting the religious leaders. And they've heard about him pretty much coming right out and saying that he's the Messiah. And then you show up at one of his events, if you will. You know, you show up at a place where he's out teaching, and you're so curious to see and hear what he has to say, and he begins his message with, if you really want to follow me, you have to hate your family. And you have to hate your life. Could you imagine, especially in a culture where family was highly, highly, highly valued? I mean, they were very close and connected to family. And Judaism taught that you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and you're to teach your children and instruct them in the way they should go. You're to teach them the commandments. You would probably be pretty shocked. You would probably be like, what is this guy Jesus saying? It would be jaw-dropping, shocking. It would probably not sit well with you. So how does the commandment, for example, of honoring your father and mother fit with these words from Jesus about hating your parents? Seems pretty confusing. How about all the instructions about, you know, teaching your children and raising them up in the principles of God? How does that fit with saying that hate their kids? And how about the wife? Like, husband and wife are supposed to love each other. And how is this, what's he saying about hating your wife? What is all this? Well, the word hate is, yes, a very strong word, as we often understand it. And I do think that Jesus is intentionally using this somewhat for some shock value upon these masses of crowds of people. He is truly and intentionally using the word hate in a certain way in this context to make a powerful and profound point. Scholar Dr. David Powell, in his commentary on Luke, writes, and I quote, "Hate is not an absolute but a relative term." What Jesus is saying is that in comparison to your love for me, you must indeed hate your family and your life. So the word hate is being used as a rhetorical device in a comparison sense here, not a literal sense. It's not to be taken in a literal way of hating them, as we understand it on the surface. So let me just clear it up right now. I don't hate my life. I don't hate my wife. I don't hate my kids. I don't hate my job. I don't hate my possession. You guys probably figured that already, I hope, because nobody left. And nobody's throwing like bananas and tomatoes at me and that kind of thing. I probably deserve it, but no. Jesus has done this kind of thing before, right? Like, he said shocking things before. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does he mean that literally? No. And he doesn't mean this literally. It's a relative, it's used to be in comparison to your love for me. So what Jesus is saying is that we can't follow him if our families or our own lives come first. Jesus must come first if we are to follow him. We can't put our families or ourselves first. If we do, practically speaking, our families become our God. Our families become our purpose, our passion, and what we worship. You know? Now there's a couple errors that we could make in applying this point. Let's talk about two errors. One error is not to take this issue seriously enough and go, okay, yeah, he's just using it, he's just overstating it, it's just a comparison, which is true. And then functionally speaking, people still really put other relationships first or put their lives first. So one area to make is to fall into the tendency to live for ourselves and to live for our families. What can essentially happen is that family concerns take priority over God's concerns. Or applying it to your life in general, the danger is that there's certain things in your life, certain goals, certain accomplishments, or certain values that you have in your life that you're placing ahead of God. Like you're living for your own success, security, comfort, happiness. It's all about just living for yourself. Now, all of us seek some of these things to some degree, and it's not entirely wrong. The issue, are these things all that we are living for? Are they the priority of our life? Or is God the primary passion or priority? That's what it comes down to. Do we have a greater concern for God's will? Do we spend time in His Word, time in worship, time in prayer, time seeking God, time doing ministry? Do we base our decisions in life upon what is best for us, living as a follower of Jesus and furthering His kingdom? Or do we base our decisions on life on what feels best for us and what we feel like makes our life more comfy, cushy, healthy, happy? So that's one area we can make, is to not really take this passage seriously enough, and we allow other things to be greater priorities than Jesus. And as Keller said, that whatever you put in the place of God in your life, it's not going to give you what you're hoping it will give you. And if it can't save you, it can't fulfill you, it can't satisfy you, and if it's taken from you, you'll be crushed. But if God's first in your life, and the other things, the other priorities fall in place after that, they're important to you and you care, but if it's taken from you, you'll bounce back, you'll be fine. Because you're able to put it in a proper perspective that my satisfaction, my joy, my peace, my fulfillment is ultimately found in my relationship with Jesus. So God forbid something terrible happens, like you lose a loved one, which we do sometimes, right? Especially if it's tragic, car accident, a death. You're hurt, it's sad, but you're not destroyed. You're not devastated. Because you live for a greater hope. Your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction is in Jesus. And again, so family is important, and your life, things in your life are important, but they fall in line and in place with this proper priority and passion of Jesus being first. So one error we can make is to not take this seriously enough, and we allow other priorities to supplant and kind of replace Jesus being first. The other error we can make in this point is a less common error than the first one, but it does happen, where some people will take this verse and put such a focus and priority upon putting Jesus first and following first that they actually do neglect other responsibilities like loving and caring for their family. And they'll neglect other responsibilities in their life that are good responsibilities and things in their life. So for example, some people can get so caught up into doing ministry that practically speaking, they neglect the most important ministry they have, and that's the ministry in their home to their family. Some people can love Christ and the church so much that they don't love their wife so much or their children so much. Sometimes children of missionaries and pastors especially feel neglected or prone to this because the pastor and the missionary is so in demand. They're so busy helping other people that they seemingly aren't present or available to help them. So the other way here is that it can get out of balance and the family's not being properly cared for. And what's interesting, in 1 Timothy 3, in the qualifications of a leader in the church, an elder, a pastor, it literally says, how can you manage the house of God if you can't manage your own household? So in the broader context of Scripture, right, where it says love your children and love your wife and, you know, take care of yourself and these kinds of things, that the implication your body is a temple of God, there's all kinds of things that are important for us to do. And some people will misapply this passage and literally basically neglect those things. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus must come first, but it doesn't mean we ignore or, in a literal way, do actually hate our family or our responsibilities. God gives us our responsibilities. He gives us our families for our good, and there's great joy. He just wants to be our first love. He must be our primary passion and priority. Compared to that primary passion and priority of following him, we are in a sense, in a comparison sense, to hate anything that would compete or replace to try to supplant that priority of Jesus, even if it's our families or our lives. Okay, we got through that first one. Let's go to the second one. The second principle we see in this passage about following Jesus is we can't follow Jesus if we are not willing to face rejection and suffering. We can't follow Jesus if we are not willing to face rejection and suffering. Jesus continues in verse 27. Look what he says. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross represents crucifixion. This was the common Roman method in the day of execution, in Jesus' day. The cross is a severe symbol then of execution and suffering. And when people were sentenced to crucifixion in Jesus' day, as Jesus himself did until he was, the soldiers invited Simon the Cyrene to carry it, Jesus was carrying his own cross. And so Jesus would later do this in Jerusalem, and that's portrayed in the gospel accounts. And being such a severe form of execution, the cross represents rejection and suffering. When Jesus is saying that if we want to come after him or follow him, that we need to bear our own cross, he's saying that we need to be willing to face rejection and suffering. In fact, if we are not willing to face this, we cannot be his disciple or follow him. So there's a crucifixion, metaphorically speaking, that we are to undergo. There's a bearing of our cross, metaphorically speaking, that we are to undergo in the sense of self-denial, in the sense of being willing to face rejection and suffering if we are to face it. Now, it may be hard for us to grasp in our day and age the level of rejection and suffering. Like, how could we face rejection and suffering? And certainly, it might seem like, you know, we don't experience it on the immensity that Jesus did, of course. But there are ways that people in Jesus' day certainly could experience it, right? A family might renounce the person for their departure from the historic Judaism faith that they held to now following Jesus. That happened in Jesus' day. Sometimes people would be martyred for their faith in Jesus' day. There are historical accounts in the early church whereby if a person didn't renounce their Christian faith and worship the emperor or sacrifice to false gods, that he or she could be burned, crucified, or even buried alive. Jesus is saying, do you realize that if you're going to follow me, that I must be first in such a way that it may even mean rejection and suffering? The issue is also one of self-denial. This relates to what Jesus said about the sense of hating our own lives compared to loving him. So there's an ongoing and continual aspect to this that's brought out in this verse. When Jesus says, carry your cross and come after me, these are present tense verbs which don't bring out the idea of a one and done deal. They bring out the idea of a continually ongoing thing. You're to continually carry your cross. You're continually to deny yourself. You're continually to be prepared to face rejection and suffering. Now, let's bring it to our time and day. Here in the U.S., perhaps rejection and suffering may not seem to be all that common. Maybe not in a physical persecution sense at this point, but it comes in many other ways. Just think about it, and you'll, I think, agree with me. Christian values, morals, and doing the will of God and doing what is right are not always valued in our society. I mean, the violation of God's word is so pervasive in our culture that it's become accepted. It's justified as the norm. And it's all over the place in media, of all sorts of media. Music, movies, television, books. I mean, if you hold and live out following the word of God, you can bet that the average person in our culture who's not a follower of Jesus is going to reject that standard and reject that value because they live by a different set of values, their own, namely. Because they put something else ahead of Jesus. They don't live for God's values or Jesus' values. They live for their own values that they've kind of developed themselves or that the culture's developed. It really has no basis to it whatsoever. But what we're saying is that if we face rejection as Christians from that perspective in our culture, don't compromise. keep following Jesus. Bear your cross. Do what is right. Do the will of God, regardless of the response of others. Following Jesus will not be easy. Life will not always be a walk in the park. It will be a walk of carrying your cross. It will be quite challenging. But the way of following Jesus is ultimately the way to live. It is ultimately an abundant, meaningful life. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. And the rewards of following Jesus will be great in heaven. And when we go through rejection and suffering in this life, we are building up rewards in heaven, treasures in heaven. But the alternate, the opposite side of the coin, the consequences of rejecting Jesus will be severe. Separation from God, as Jesus has said elsewhere, even the severity of weeping and gnashing of teeth, he describes it. So we can't follow Jesus if we're not willing to face rejection and suffering. Doesn't mean we need to love that rejection and suffering. I'm not saying that. It's going to be hard. But you will face it. And if you do, understand that's part of what it means to follow Jesus. And we need to be willing to face it. And in times in our lives, we likely will somehow, some way. Sometimes it's just the mocking comments of coworkers. Sometimes it's the difficulty of making hard and right decisions that because you have principles and values, you don't accept certain things, and so you say no to certain things, and sometimes that leads to rejection from people. But it's the right thing to do when you're trying to seek to do the will of God, even if that means rejection and suffering for you. God will eventually bless and honor that. The third principle we see in this passage about following Jesus is found for us in verses 28 through 32. Here we see that we must consider the commitment involved in following Jesus. We must consider the commitment involved in following Jesus. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus uses two illustrations to express this third principle. The first illustration is about building. Jesus describes a tower, which in his day was something that was used for security purposes, such as a watchtower to overlook a field or a vineyard. He says, imagine starting to build a tower without calculating the cost involved. And then because the cost was not calculated, it's unable to be finished. And the result would be to ridicule the person for not realizing the expense involved to complete the project. Here in Las Vegas, with all the construction that we so often see, we can understand this. Whether it be homes we see being built or office complex or new community things like hospitals or restaurants or community centers. I mean, we're seeing a stadium be starting to be built for the A's moving here in 2028. Imagine, though, if we started to see something being built, like let's pick that stadium, for example, and we see the foundation laid, we see the things start to go up, but then days go by, months, years go by, and there's no work being done, and it's an incomplete project. We would say that whoever started building that must have run out of resources to complete the project. The cost must be considered and planned far in advance to complete a building project. And in the same way, followers of Jesus need to consider the commitment that's truly involved in following him. Following Jesus is not a walk in the park. It is a way, as we have seen in the first two principles, that can involve suffering and rejection, and a way that involves placing Jesus as your first priority, even over your family, even over your life. So we need to realize there's commitment involved. There is commitment involved. The second illustration Jesus uses is of a king and his army. Any king is about to go into battle would consider whether his army is up to the task. Why? Because lives are at stake. A king who has 10,000 men realizes that he's facing an army twice the size in battle, understands that chances of victory are probably slim, and chances of being overrun and destroyed are likely. That king, realizing the situation, would probably try to make peace with the opposing king and army so as to avoid being overrun and devastated. The point of the illustration is the same. Realize what you're getting into before just jumping in. Are people flocking to Jesus as they are here? The crowds just jumping in, but they don't really realize what Jesus is all about, so he's calling them to understand. Okay, masses of people, crowds, thousands of you, it's nice that you're here, but do you understand what it involves to follow me? It's going to be a complete commitment. That's what Jesus is doing here. And in the same way for us, we need to consider the commitment involved in following Jesus. But believe me, it's worth the commitment. Think about this for a moment. What do you lose by following Jesus? Let me tell you what you give up and what you lose. You lose guilt for your sin. You lose shame for your sin. You lose shame, guilt, grief, anxiety. You lose a lack of direction and a lack of purpose in your life. You lose despair. You lose boredom. You lose immoral living. You lose backstabbing, gossip, and slander. You lose selfishness. You lose pride. You lose the constant, insatiable craving for more and more and more, and it never satisfied. You lose that too. You lose being in control. You lose feeling like you're number one. You lose first place, and you take the role of a servant. You lose all these things. What do you gain? Let me tell you what you gain from following Jesus. You gain submitting yourself to the control and guidance of God, who actually loves you. You gain a God who loves you, who directs your steps, who gives you purpose, value, and significance in a way that it can never be taken from you. You gain the forgiveness of sin, no matter what those sins are. You gain eternal life. You gain entrance into a place where there no longer be any death or mourning or crying or praying. You gain entrance to a place where the God of comfort will comfort you, even to the point of wiping away every tear from your eyes. You gain a Heavenly Father's love that He will run to you. It's a little preview for next week. Sorry to give that away, Joseph. You gain a sense of security, hope, you gain better relationships. But all of these things involve commitment. You can't just give lip service to, I believe in Jesus. It has to be a true faith in your heart. And it's a true faith in your heart prompted by a God who loves you first that leads you to have a response of loving Him in return. It comes to you as a gift given to you and accomplished by Jesus carrying His cross, dying on that cross for your sin, and rising from the dead to give it to you out of love for you. So it's a commitment in response then to God's love. And it's a commitment to, rather than saying my will, my way, my life first, to saying God's will, God's way, God being first. Principle number four about following Jesus that we see in this passage is in verse 33. And here it tells us that we can't follow Jesus if our possessions come first. Now, this one may seem really easy and obvious in light of what we've said in the first point of kind of, you know, putting other things, can't put anything first. But he gets specific here related to our possessions in verse 33. So let's make a whole point for it. Jesus says in verse 33, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does this mean? Is this some kind of condition by which we earn our salvation? So that the only true followers of Jesus are those who give up what they have? Is this saying that if you own a house, a car, a TV, or a stereo, and you have some toys that you like, that you're in big trouble when judgment day comes? If you don't give those up? Well, let's reflect back on what Jesus has been saying in this passage. He's been teaching us about the commitment involved in following him. He's teaching us about the priority being him. So this verse is not saying that you can't own certain things. It's just saying, what it is saying is that what you own can't own you. You know the difference, right? What you own can't own you. Meaning, you can't be ruled by your possessions. Your possessions can't be what you, that can't be an idol in your life. It can't be your God. It can't be what you worship. You can't be, your sense of purpose can't be about just making the money and living for more toys. In other words, our possessions can't be our priority. We can't focus our purpose in life on having and obtaining possessions. We can't value our possessions in such a way that we let them own us and they become such a hindrance to following Jesus. This is a challenging statement Jesus is making, and it cuts at the core of many of our desires. It is a lot of us want more things. A lot of us, and again, it's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to want certain things. If you're trying to save up to get a house, that is not a wrong thing. That is a noble thing. You know, if you're trying to advance in your career to gain more resources, that is not necessarily wrong either. It just can't be what you're ultimately living for. We can't follow Jesus if our possessions come first. Jesus must come first. The fifth principle about following Jesus is that followers of Jesus are to fulfill their function of fully following him. He says in verse 34 and 35, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away." Salt was something that served an important purpose in Jesus' day. It was not just used for flavoring, but also as a preservative for food. Furthermore, salt was even used as fertilizer. So it had an important function or purpose that it was to fulfill. But what would happen if salt didn't perform its intended function? It would be worthless. It wouldn't be helpful for seasoning. It would be tasteless. It wouldn't be helpful for preservative. It wouldn't be helpful for the ground or manure pile as a fertilizer. It would be useless. And then Jesus ends this illustration with the phrase that he often uses at the end of parables or illustrations, with a phrase that basically says, "Listen up, don't miss this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's like he's taking a highlighter and just saying, look, this is important. The point of the illustration is that a true follower of Jesus is to fulfill the function of what a follower of Jesus is to do, and that is to fully follow him. To follow Jesus in true sincerity is to do so with complete commitment, to pursue knowing and living out the will of God, not just giving lip service to it, not just following the crowd, but pursuing Christ and chasing after him. This does not mean that a follower of Jesus will be perfect. It does not mean that the follower of Jesus will never sin. It does not mean that the follower of Jesus will never struggle or be in pain. It does not mean that the follower of Jesus will have everything be hunky-dory. The follower of Jesus will simply persevere. The follower of Jesus will stumble and fall, but the grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness of God will restore and refresh and keep the follower of Jesus persevering in faithfulness. So we've seen five things. Let's talk about them. Let's review them in reverse order. We've seen just now the follower of Jesus fulfills the function of fully following him. We've seen number four, the follower of Jesus doesn't place his or her possessions first. We've seen point three, the follower of Jesus realizes the complete commitment involved in following Jesus. And we've seen point two, the follower of Jesus is willing to face rejection and suffering. And we've seen our first point, the follower of Jesus doesn't place family, even one's own life, first, but rather places all these things under the primary passion and priority of putting and following Jesus first. That brings us to the primary point of this passage. We could put it this way. Following Jesus involves facing the facts that Jesus must come first and that we must fully follow him. If Jesus is first, if he is our first love, if you are following him, then you will be able to enjoy the other things in your life because they'll be placed in proper perspective. Your parents, your spouse, your children, your siblings, your career, your possessions, your other priorities, your things in your life, you can love them to a degree when they are in the proper place in your life and they all serve the greater purpose of loving and living for Jesus. But to get to this place of putting Jesus first, to him being your first love, there will need to be a sense of letting go, a sense of surrendering the primacy of place that they can so easily have in your life. To do this, you will need, in a sense of comparison to Jesus, hate these things. Because if the primacy of place in your life is something other than Jesus, it will not give you what you hope it will. And you will be like a car spinning its wheels in the mud or the snow without traction. You will experience frustration. You will think that you just need more or you need something different. You'll be looking for what only God can give you in the wrong places. So that's why he says, in this sense, to hate your life. So do you hate your life? In this sense, I hope you do. Because if you hate it in this sense, and God is first, you will actually love those other priorities best. Because in a relationship, you won't expect that person to be God. That's crushing for them, because they can't be your God. In your life, you won't be living for something that can't give you what only God can give you. So you'll actually have these other priorities in the proper place. You'll actually be able to love them best, because they will function in service to your greatest love, your first love, Jesus. So I do love my parents. I do love my wife. I do love my children. I do love my job. I do love my life. But I love Jesus first. And so I can love those other things in the proper perspective. Do you love Jesus first? My prayer is that you do. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we come to you in prayer, we thank you for what you've spoken to us here in this challenging passage that calls us to put all these things in a proper perspective. And we confess, Lord, that it's so easy to allow other things to get the primacy of place in our life. And if we're honest, we probably face that challenge every day. And so, God, we come to you and we confess the times when we put other things first. And we thank you that you forgive us. So we ask you for that forgiveness. And we pray that the whatever has taken primacy of place in our life, whether it be family, possessions, some other thing important to us, may we surrender that focus to you, and may you help us to live with you as our first love and our first priority. May we seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and may all else be added. And may we realize the complete commitment involved in following you. And may we do so for our good, for our joy, and for your glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave us the example that what you did at the cross, when you died and rose again, is what compels us the most. Because you yourself, Lord Jesus, didn't put your own comfort first or your life first. You even faced suffering and rejection for us out of love for us. So as you laid down your life for us, as you bore your cross, may we follow you. You're worthy of that. A God that would do that for us is a God that loves us and a God that's worthy of us to follow. So help us to do that for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, if you're able, for one final song of worship?